Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, where we have the first mention of food. That's part of the description of how God sets up his world and sets it up for the benefit of mankind. So Genesis 1:29, God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. So in this theme of a vision of Eden, we come to the Bible teaching about food. And this is quite a challenging message. We're going to think about the past and about the history of food. We're going to think about the present and our own relationship with food. And we're going to think about the future of food as well. But food's a huge part of life. How many hours have you spent in the past week thinking about what you're going to eat, going and sourcing it, and preparing it, cooking it, eating it, and then cleaning up afterwards? And maybe you've thrown in a few food programs along the way as well, as people do these days. It's a major preoccupation of life, a necessary occupation of life, because God made us physical. He made us with physical bodies. We've thought about that already in this series. We're physical beings. We belong on this planet. This is home. And part of being physical means that we need food. And if we don't get it, or if we eat the wrong stuff, our bodies will not prosper. So in a perfect world, food would just be a pure pleasure, and there would be nothing sinister about it. But in a sinful world, food is often a problem. And there are many people for whom food is a serious problem. What about yourselves? What about myself? What is your relationship with food? Well, we'll think about that a bit more in a minute, but let's just briefly give you a history of food. We've seen that God has set up the world so that man has responsibilities. He's got to rule the world, and he's got to rule it on behalf of God. He's got a stewardship. He's got to look after it and take care of it. He's not making a great job of that, but that's the reality we're supposed to. And in order to fulfill that endeavour, we need energy, and in order to get energy, we need to eat. Where does the food come from? Well, at the very beginning here, God gives us plant food. And in verse 29, the fruit of these trees is food for mankind. That is reinforced in chapter 2 and verse 9. All these trees in the Garden of Eden for Adam, and they're pleasing to the eye and good for food. But then, as we read in chapter 3, man's problem with food begins. He is forbidden the fruit of one tree. There's nothing wrong with the fruit in terms of its actual quality, but God says no. It's like a probation, it's like a test, and man fails the test, and as a result of him going his own way and not God's way, he's alienated from God. And in order for God to make this world a place where we'll not seek to make our eternal home, God does what the Bible calls curses the earth. So instead of the earth being, as originally there in Eden, a place that's cooperating with man in producing food, the earth becomes a place which you can read in chapter 3, bears the thorns and the thistles, and by the sweat of his brow Adam is going to eat. It's going to be uncooperative, and it's going to be difficult. In the next chapter, chapter 4, we find Cain and Abel, and their agriculturalists, and they've got crops, and they've also got flocks. So we begin to see that perhaps also at least milk, if not meat, is being used as part of the food provision for man. In chapter 7, before the flood, we see that man is that Noah is told to take seven pairs of clean animals into the ark, And again, we think, well, perhaps for sacrifice, perhaps also for food. And in chapter 9 of Genesis, after the flood, God gives everything to mankind for food, everything, not just plants, but meat as well. Going forward a little further, you come to Moses and you come to the Levitical laws, which kind of formalize what's clean food and what's unclean. And for example, Leviticus 11 verse 3, you may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. So this is a stipulation for Israel, for God's covenant people. But moving forward further, we come to Jesus. And Jesus does away with all of that. He says in Mark chapter 7, "Are you so dull?" He says, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of their body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean, says Mark. So after Jesus, no one should be sort of making any kind of distinction about food. Of course, some people still do, but Jesus himself has declared it before God. There's no clean and unclean food. And we're in that situation today. We eat according to what common sense tells us and knowledge tells us is the right stuff to eat. But it's not just quite like that, because there's a huge industry of food science, and there are all kinds of extremes possible as well. Like, some people take their food very, very seriously. And other people probably don't take food seriously enough. It's possible today to eat more healthily than ever before, I think. And it's certainly possible to eat more unhealthily than ever before. For many, it's like how Paul describes his own society: their God is their belly. And many people have a very unhealthy relationship with food. They eat too much, they eat too little, or they may lack self-control in their use of it. And today we have the food industry seeking to make money out of our food and our consumption of it, and so seeking to get monopolies, and so making food addictive and cheap to make. So it's not really so concerned about the nutritional content, and it's not so concerned about the effect of the food on us. It's more concerned about making money out of us. And so the consumer often loses out through poor quality and overpriced food. If you want to know how the fall of man, how what we read in Genesis 3 affects man, how sin affects the world, have a look at the supermarket shelves. It might not be the obvious place. You might think, well, go to the prisons or whatever, but no, go to the supermarket shelves. On the supermarket shelves, in many places in the aisles, you'll find stacks of gloop. It's not really food. It's just bulked up starch with chemicals and enough sugar to make it addictive and to create a dependency on the people that eat it. It's endorsed by bright, shiny celebrities who make a lot of money endorsing it, and who make it seem attractive. It's heavily advertised. It's heavily pushed in our faces with buy one, get one free kind of deals. And in reality, much of it isn't worth even the smallest fraction of what we pay for it. So some corporation, some multinational, reaps the profits, but maybe has arranged its tax affairs, it doesn't actually have to pay any tax for this country, so it doesn't pay towards the NHS, which has to actually sort all the health problems that their food causes. So there's a whole web of complexity that's just not healthy about so much of our food industry, and it's basically about human sin and human greed. And people, therefore, often have a problem with food. So that's a brief history of food. What about your relationship with food? In the Bible, food is a provision of God. In verse 29, "I give you," God says, "I give you this for food. It's a gift of God. It's there to sustain our lives, to sustain an active life. And we can seek food from God. We pray, "Give us this day our daily bread, and we thank God when we get food from him. Food's a gift. As Paul says, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. But in reality, what is our relationship with food? Do we take it for granted? Do we eat too much of it? Or do we eat too little of it? Does it have power over us because we're addicted to it? Did a very interesting experiment with the children and Kyle. I had in one hand a bowl of fruit. It was a beautiful bowl of fruit. Lots of lovely fruit in that bowl. In my other hand, I had some fruit chews and some fruit pastels and some strawberry things, whatever they were, some kind of horrible stringy thing. And I said to the children, point to which you would rather have to eat just now. And all the kids went to the sweets. Every one of them. Okay. I then went out around the congregation. I said to the adults, point to it. And almost all the adults pointed to the sweets. And then I asked them, okay, so which is better for you? And they all pointed to the fruit. So you're telling me you would rather eat something that you know is not good for you than something that you know is good for you. Why is that? And the answer is that food has power. Food has power in our lives. And that power is the power of addiction. And that's what the food industry is recognising. So even though rationally we know what we should be eating, actually we desire something else. And people even acknowledge that they might feel bad after eating the sweets. Not just physically, but morally as well. They might feel guilty because they know they could have had the fruit, but they chose the sweets, and they ate the sweets. Now, isn't it really, I thought it was actually very enlightening, but it's also very frightening that food can have that kind of power in our minds, over our minds, so that we do irrational things. Because there's nothing more irrational than saying, actually, there's a really beautiful bowl of fruit which is good for me, but I'll have the sweets, which I know are not good for me. They're not good for my teeth. They're not good for my internal organs. They're not good for me morally. And then I went on to show the children, you know, some of the sins that they will commit in order to get the sweets. So they might, for example, be greedy. They eat too many. They might be unpleasant to their parents by nagging and moaning and groaning until they get what they want. They might, in actually covering up how much they've eaten, they might lie. And they might be selfish and eating all this, keeping it all to themselves and not sharing. And that's just the kids. Well, we grow up into adults and we do the same thing. You go and ask any dentist or doctor, I have inside information on this, about food reporting. People, you know, have to say at the doctor and dentist often, what's your diet for the week? And they'll report their food, but they underreport consistently. They lie to themselves, as well as the doctor or the dentist, about how much they eat of the bad stuff. So there's a moral issue here about food. And personally, I find that any indiscipline in my food eating has a spiritual and moral impact. Like, I like sweets. But if I give in to that and consistently, like, for example, if I have a big bar of chocolate in the car and I just snack away in it whenever I'm in the car. There's an indiscipline in that that creeps into other parts of my life, where I should be making a decision not to do something, or a decision to use my time in this particular way. And I find I'm more easily tempted in other areas too. And so I need to put up a fight in the area of food in order to win fights in other areas in my life. And all through the Bible you'll see there's a practice of fasting. And it's an almost completely neglected practice in the Christian church, and it shouldn't be, because it should be part of the armory of Christians to help them to maintain control in the area of food, because we want to break the power of food, which is a power that actually has a moral consequence. And isn't it interesting that it was food that God actually made the forbidden thing in the test in the Garden of Eden? God said, eat that food, that one fruit, and you'll die. God was saying, among other things in the garden, he was saying, you need to respect food, and you need to watch how you eat it. There's a right food and there's a wrong food. And I wonder why God used food. Perhaps it's like this. Like, if you, and this is Adam and Eve, if you can't resist eating one fruit when you've got thousands of others that you can eat, then you're showing a weakness of character which Satan can very easily and destructively exploit in your life. And you need to wake up to your need of God's help, your need of God's salvation. And it's the same for us today. There's plenty of forbidden things, really. Like, we know things that are not good for us, and we'll still go and eat them. And there are a plethora of other things that are good for us. There is a plethora of other things that are good for us. But if we can pass by all of these just to have the thing we know is not good for us, then there's a flaw in our character, which is a weakness that can be exploited by Satan, and it can be exploited to take us away from God. So food has actually got the power to take people far from God, to take us away from our fellowship with God. Proverbs 23, when you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony. Do not crave his delicacies, for that food is deceptive. So the ruler may see you at his rich table of provision, indulging and overindulging. He'll not be impressed with your lack of discipline. So put a knife to your throat, says the proverb. But think of this, we dine with a ruler every day. We dine in the presence of God. And we betray, by the way we eat, something of our character to God every time we do eat. Adam and Eve were banished from Eden, as we read. The place of abundance, the place of good food, and the place where everything was working well. And ever after, right down until today, for mankind, the production of food has been hard work and troublesome. And today it is a disaster. We're constantly being told today about the disaster for our planet that food production is. So irrigation schemes, dry up rivers, dry up seas even. Fertilizer runoff pollutes our waterways and kills life. Rainforests, the lungs of our planet, are failed to make way for bland fields of food. Meat production releases huge quantities of climate-changing greenhouse gases. Grazing livestock ruin ecosystems, munch their way through vegetation that holds soils together and allows deserts to spread. And it just goes on and on. And our Highlands is testimony of that. The Highlands is full of desolation because of grazing animals, sheep, and food production in the Highlands has got a bad history too. It's everywhere. So what of the future? I hope I haven't painted too depressing a picture. There is a future. Well, first of all, let me ask, is it possible to eat food and not sin? Is it possible to live your life and never sin, even though you eat food? And the answer is yes. We know it is because the Son of God did it. Jesus Christ, who was without sin in all areas of his life, he ate his meals every day, gained the strength from those meals for his vigorous life of carpentry and later of strenuous ministry. And at no stage did he indulge in selfishness or lying or gluttony or unpleasantness to his parents or anything like that. So it is possible to eat without sin. But in the future, will we eat? You know, I've said quite a lot over the last few weeks about the new creation. This is the present age, which is coming to an end with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the day of judgment. Beyond that, this world will be renewed. It'll be the same world, but it will be renewed so that the curse is taken away from this world, and so that all the things that are wrong and broken in this world will be gone. No evil, no suffering, no death, and these kind of things. We know something about the nature of that new creation because there's already a little bit of it in existence. And that little bit of it is the resurrection body of Jesus. Jesus is described in the Bible as the firstborn from the dead and the firstborn over creation. Jesus' body after the resurrection was not like it had been before, and you can see that in the Gospels. It had new properties and new powers, and it was a body of a new kind of physical reality. That is the world to come. But the interesting thing is that Jesus ate food in his resurrection body. We see him breaking bread and we see him eating fish, for example. So in the new creation, there will be still eating. Because our bodies will be like Jesus' resurrection body. Philippians 3, God, by the power that enables him to transform and to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. So we're looking to a future where we're real physical human beings in a real physical world, and we eat. And who can say what that will be like? One of the beautiful things about the portrayals of the future you find in the Bible is that feasts feature prominently. One of the images that is often used is the image of a feast in the new creation. The new creation being a place of plenty, a place where there is fine food in abundance. But at the same time, our bodies will have a different nature, not that addictive nature that presently causes us so much grief and causes us to get all sorts of health problems because of our addictions. But rather, our bodies will be able to use that food in a sinless and in a sensible and balanced and sustainable way. That means, though, that, as we've already said, in the new creation there will be work. There'll be things to do. And one of those things will be producing food for all the billions of God's children in the new creation. We'll be working towards making the earth a garden, an Eden, where there's plenty, where there are, as like verse 9 of chapter 2, all kinds of trees that are pleasing to the eye and good for food. So we'll be busy, among many other things, in making sure there's plenty of good food to eat. So food has a future, but it's got a good future, and a relationship with it will not be dysfunctional as it is today. Let me just close with a couple of promises that we find not in Genesis, but right at the opposite end of the Bible in Revelation. Revelation 2 and verse 7, Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's obviously taking the picture of the tree of life, which was in Eden. But Jesus is saying you'll get to eat from it. And it's obviously symbolic. I don't think it really is speaking about a physical tree. It's a symbol of being able to live forever, because that's what the tree of life was about. It's a symbol of being able to live forever. So yes, we'll eat, we'll live forever, but this is something we should want to eat more than anything else, from the tree of life. And in the Bible, really, the tree of life is Jesus. It's in Jesus that we can live forever. We can't live forever without Jesus. And so there's another promise in Revelation, this time in chapter 3. That was in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus says to us, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him," Jesus says, "and he with me." So this is a promise of eating with Jesus. And eating all through the Bible and in history has been a place of fellowship. It's been a place of friendship, a place of sharing, a place of relationship. Jesus is saying, if we hear his knock in our lives, on the door of our lives, and invite him into our lives, then we'll eat with him. That is, we'll have fellowship with him. We'll know him as our friend, as our Lord, as our Savior. And we'll have that life from him that lasts forever and ever. So if today we have issues with food, and if we can identify in our own lives that, yeah, food sometimes causes us, or maybe often causes us, grief and guilt, and that we don't use it sensibly, that we make bad choices, like the people in Kyle. Surely the people in Plockton are better, are they? I don't know. But the reality is we all do it. We make bad choices with food. But the future is a future where, if we've got any future, it's Jesus we need now. Jesus to take away the guilt. Jesus to give us power to live in the right way, to enable us to make good choices, and also to give us the future resurrection and eternal life, where we'll be eating with him in the paradise of God forever. So let food failures lead you to Jesus, just as every other failure in life ought to do. Let it lead us to Jesus for forgiveness and for fullness of life. Amen.